Old Testament reading and sermon text this morning comes from Daniel chapter 1. Let's again listen carefully as we hear the voice of the living God. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink, for why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king." So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants." So he consented with them in this matter, and tested them 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink, and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought into the chief of the eunuchs, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and then the king interviewed them, and among them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our gracious God and Father, we pray that you would now teach us, that you would open our hearts to hear your holy word, that you would instruct us by your wisdom, help us and give us wisdom so that we might be able to live in this world, in our day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. When I was a kid, I used to have lots of bad dreams. And a lot of my bad dreams, probably just about all of them, involved monsters. Monsters, frightening creatures chasing me, trying to get me, trying to eat me. And I think a lot of the reason why I had these dreams is because, you know, I stayed up late watching the creature feature that I wasn't supposed to watch. I was supposed to be in bed, and I would get scared, and I would dream these bad dreams. And maybe some of you kids have had dreams like that. Maybe you watched something that was scary, or you heard a scary story, and then maybe you had a dream about it, or maybe you went to bed and you thought, I think that monster is under my bed. I think he's in the closet. I think he's going to come out and he's going to get me. How am I going to survive? How am I not going to get eaten by those scary monsters? Well, the book of Daniel that we have started going through also has monsters in it. There are scary monsters in the book of Daniel. You might not believe me, but if you turn to chapter 7 in Daniel, you'll see they're terrible creatures, eating and devouring and destroying and crushing. There's a monster in Daniel chapter 7 that looks kind of like a lion, and it has wings. And there's this other creature that looks like a bear, and it's got bones in its teeth, and it's crunching them. And then there's this other creature, this other monster that has, it looks sort of like a leopard, but it has four heads and four wings. I don't think Daniel will give you nightmares. That's really not the purpose of the book at all. But in Daniel, the monsters are the empires of the world. That's how they're described. They're the empires. They're the mighty kingdoms of the world. And as we look here in the first chapter of Daniel, we see that this big monster of Babylon has eaten God's people. They went to Judah and they gobbled up Daniel and his three friends. They even ate up the king. And all these Jewish people, all these men of Judah are taken back by Nebuchadnezzar to the belly of the empire, Babylon. This is a big, scary monster. It was a humiliation, as we saw last week, for the people of God. It was a humiliation that they deserved, but it was a humiliation nonetheless. They took the king, Jehoiakim. They took sacred vessels that are supposed to be used in the worship of Yahweh. They took them out of the temple. And Nebuchadnezzar took them to Babylon and put them in the house of his own God. And we saw last week that that's going to cause some problems later on. But this is a big monster. But the book of Daniel shows that God's people, even though there might be times when they're swallowed up by these monsters, by the powers of men, God will make them stand if they're faithful. You see, the beast Babylon has gobbled up Judah. It's eaten up Daniel and his friends, but it's going to get a big bellyache. And we're going to see all kinds of things happen to Babylon. The war isn't over. The battle isn't over. In fact, Daniel tells us that it's just beginning. Because God is in the process, Daniel tells us, of giving all these beasts, all these kingdoms to his son Jesus, who's going to tame them. He's going to tame them. He's going to make them obey him. That's happening. In fact, it's already happened. For Daniel, it was future. But now, today, Jesus is on his throne. He's at the right hand of God. He is ruling the empires, and he is bringing them in submission to him. That hadn't happened for Daniel yet, but Daniel's given the promise of it, the promise of Jesus Christ. So Babylon wins, Judah loses, but it's not really the end of the whole story. And we'll see that God does not use armies. He doesn't use a lot of money. He doesn't use resources. He uses the faithfulness of his people. Sometimes just very simple people. Sometimes, like Daniel, kids, really little more than kids, teenage boys, lost, bewildered, in a nation not their own. And he uses their faithfulness to accomplish his purposes, and he blesses them greatly. He exalts them even to places of rule and responsibility. And God continues to do that through history. God does that in our day as well. Our circumstances are certainly different than what we read about here in the book of Daniel. Different in many ways. And yet, we do live in an empire of sorts, don't we? We live in a sort of an empire. The church today is in a kind of exile. The Christian church is, needless to say, not in a position of great influence or importance in our culture. We see things going on around us that give us a lot of discouragement sometimes, a lot of disappointment, and nobody listens to us. We see these things that grieve us. We're in exile. We're not really in a position to change things. We're not really in a position to say, no, stop this. We need to do this. We need to obey God's ways. We're not in a position for that. It's like Judah. faithful, living under an ungodly power. And yet, when we are faithful to Christ, who is the King of Kings, He will honor that faithfulness. He'll honor it in our day. He'll give us positions of influence and responsibility. And He will make the empire, make the kingdoms of the world His own. As I said briefly last week, the book of Daniel is about faithfulness. It's about faithfulness in troubling, difficult, hard times. And one of the ways that we see that, there are many ways in Daniel, but one of the ways that we see that is the book itself is structured according to the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are God's summary statement of how we are supposed to live, how we're supposed to honor Him, how we're supposed to love Him and our neighbor. And each section of Daniel, as we go through it, highlights a particular commandment. And we'll see that as we go through the book. Chapter 1, what commandment do you suppose this is about? This is about the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Really, what we have here is a war of gods. Babylon's gods versus the living God. And who will Daniel and his friends be loyal to? Well, we see that with the sacred vessels, right? They're for the worship of Yahweh, the God of Israel, but they're taken to the house of probably Bel. Bel, the god Bel, sounds sort of like Baal, Babylon's god. And we saw last week how that story reminds us of another story in the Bible. Remember when the Philistines took a sacred vessel? They took the Ark of the Covenant and they put it in the house of their god Dagon. And what happened to Dagon? God beheaded him, cut off his hands. He destroyed the god. That's what God's people should expect when they hear this. God is getting ready to move. He's getting ready to act. But this is what Nebuchadnezzar wants to do. He wants to show, my God is greater than your God. You need to be loyal to my God because your God has failed you. There's also another way that God, the living God, is challenged, seemingly. And that is, has the covenant failed? We saw last week again that the seed of Israel, literally the descendants of the king and the nobles, the young men who are taken captive to Babylon, are literally called seed. They're the seed, the covenant seed of God's people, and they're made eunuchs, is really what happens. Do eunuchs have a future? What hope do eunuchs have? What hope do they have of godly offspring? What hope do they have of inheriting God's covenant promises? It would seem maybe not much. And so, the gods of Babylon seem to have the advantage here. And so, Nebuchadnezzar takes these young Jewish boys, young men, who are going to be associated with his royal court. They're going to be the bureaucrats in his government. Some of them might be doorkeepers in the palace. They might be guards. Some of them, maybe, could rise up to important cabinet-level positions. But this was the Babylonians' plan. Let's take our defeated enemies, let's take their best and brightest, and let's assimilate them into our own culture. Let's make them loyal to us. Let's make them serve us. So their all distinctions, all uniqueness is erased. And Nebuchadnezzar, he likes to have good-looking people in his court, so he takes the good-looking guys, the handsome guys of good appearance, and the ones that are smart. They're quick to learn. They have wisdom. And we have a lot of young people here in this church, all good-looking, smart. But being good-looking and smart, that's great, but that's not enough. The question as we read Daniel here is, are these boys going to be faithful? That's the most important thing. Are they going to remember God? Are they just going to become like all the other Babylonians? Are they going to be unique? There's another way that Nebuchadnezzar tries to show his superiority or his God's superiority over Yahweh. And that's when he changes their names. This is also to assimilate them into his pagan culture. So these boys, these four boys, all have great Hebrew names, which are all confessions, really, of faith. They're all confessions of faith in the Lord. So Daniel in Hebrew means God has judged. Hananiah means Yahweh is gracious. Mishael means who is what God is. Who is what God is? And Azariah, Yahweh has helped. All confessions. All confessing the name of their covenant God. Naming the God of Israel. Of course, the Babylonians do not worship that God. They don't want to worship that God. We cannot have these boys being called those names because we want them to be like us. We want to consume them. We want to eat them up. And so they give them new names. Naming, of course, in the Bible especially, is a way of taking authority over someone else. It's a way of giving them a new identity. And that's exactly what the Babylonians are doing. And their new identities had to do with the gods of Babylon. So Daniel's name becomes Belteshazzar. Bel is one of the gods of Babylon. Shadrach, Meshach. There's another Babylonian god called Aku. Okay, that name is in their names. And Abednego is probably has something to do with the god Nebo, another Babylonian god. So what do Daniel and his friends do? They say, no, don't call me that. I'm not going to go by that name. That's a pagan name. No, they don't refuse those names. They don't refuse those names. They are, after all, captives. They are in exile. But they refuse to be identified by those names. They refuse to be identified by the gods of Babylon. We see this in verse 7. In verse 7, it says that the chief eunuch gave names to them. Literally, the word is, he set names on them. But the next verse, verse 8, tells us that Daniel purposed, it's actually the same word, set, Daniel set in his heart that he would not defile himself. There's a competition going on here, right? There's a clash going on here. These names are set on them, but Daniel sets his heart to not be defiled, to not become assimilated into the pagan culture. We in our culture, we have our own set of gods that people around us worship. Sometimes idolatry, sometimes having other gods before God means having specific idols, maybe specific gods with certain names, you know, Venus or Pluto or Dionysus, right? But sometimes it doesn't mean that at all. Sometimes it means just we don't need God. We'll just trust in ourselves. We'll just trust in our own abilities so that we become our own gods. We can't cease worshiping just because we don't worship the living God. We have to worship something. And so many people in our cultures that surround us just say, we don't need God. We don't want God. We're not going to worship anything. But they do. They do worship gods. They might not call their god Venus, but do they live for sex and licentiousness? It's the same thing. They might not worship a god called Mars, but do they crave power and violence? It's the same god. It's the same thing. Or Dionysus. They probably don't know who Dionysus is, but they live to party. They live to get drunk or get high. It's the same thing. And these are the gods that people trust in, ultimately trusting in themselves, ultimately making themselves God, trusting in their money and their cleverness and their power or their position. And we're surrounded by that. As Christians, we live in a culture that is saturated with that kind of thinking. It's very easy for that to rub off on us. Very easy for us to just sort of flow along with it, just sort of assimilate into it. But like Daniel, we need to set our hearts on the living God. We need to set our hearts on Jesus Christ. That's who is within us. That's who we need to be loyal to. At your baptism, you received a name. You received the name Christian. That's who you are. That's your identity. So remember your name. Be true to your name. Be true to what you are. There's another way that Nebuchadnezzar tries to assimilate these boys and wear them down, and that's through their education. There's also an educational process. 3 years at BSU, you know, Babylon State University. 3 years to learn all the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. This is another tactic to swallow them up. And Babylon had a formidable culture, a rich, deep, ancient culture. Even by this time, it was an ancient culture. And this is not the kind of school where they would be having Bible reading and prayer before the lesson. Chaldean literature was the occult, mainly. Divination, astrology, things that we would consider very wicked sorts of courses of study. Trying to figure out the spiritual forces that are at work in the world, trying to manipulate them to get what you want or to foretell the future. Things that God's law tells us that we must not do. And the Babylonians, this is the course of study, that this is the curriculum that they set for these young men. And they do it with the young men. They don't do it with the old men, like Jehoiakim, the king. They don't try to re-educate him. They just force him to do what they want. But with the young, as young as they can, they will try to shape their minds. Now, why does the world do that? Why does the world want to do that today, even as Nebuchadnezzar did? Well, it's because that's what God does. That's what God tells us to do, to shape the minds of our children, to teach them, to train them in his ways from their earliest days. Babylon wants to influence this younger generation to adopt their worldview, their thinking. So how do these young men cope with that? How do they face this kind of pressure? Because there is pressure. They're surrounded by the pagan culture and influence. How do they keep, even though they've been eaten up by Babylon? That is true. How do they keep Babylon from getting inside of them? How do they keep Babylon out of their hearts and the Lord in their hearts? How do they do that? Where do they draw the lines? I think Daniel and his friends give us some things that are very helpful for us in our own circumstances, because they do draw the line. They do set up a test. Daniel himself sets a test. We might call this another kind of clash, a clash of foods. But it's really still a clash of the gods. It's really still a clash of the true God and the idols. So verse 8 tells us that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. And therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. So Daniel's not going to eat the delicacies, the things that come off the king's table, the king's provision, the fine food. What do Daniel and his friends eat instead? Well, the text here says vegetables and water. Vegetables and water. Sounds yummy, doesn't it? In case you're wondering, there is a book called The Daniel Diet, and it's only $25. And I think it's written by an evangelical Christian, okay? But it's a 10-day detox program and fat loss system. And the author of that book, actually in this blurb, he says that the Bible shows that Daniel himself takes on a challenge to show the value of a natural diet, and he goes on to prove its success. Did you know that's what this story is about? The glories of natural food. Because, you know, the Babylonians, they just ate Twinkies and Doritos all the time. I think pretty much everybody ate natural food back then, as we would consider it. But this is a real test. This is a real test. And it's not about calories or fat loss. there's a lot of actually disagreement about what this test is, what Daniel is trying to show. And we don't know everything about it. We sort of have to read between the lines. There's certain things that we can eliminate, though, certain understandings of this. First is the sort of health versus junk food thing, which is kind of absurd reading of the text. You'd almost have to want to sell a book, you know, to come up with that interpretation. And some have said, well, what Daniel is objecting to actually is the Babylonians probably sacrificed or dedicated their food to the idols, to their gods. And so Daniel and his friends don't want to eat that corrupted, defiled food. I guess that could be true. But if that's the case, then how is it that the vegetables weren't defiled? I mean, the vegetables are food. Presumably all the food would be dedicated to the pagan god. Probably not that. Some will say that the food violated the Levitical dietary laws. You know, the BLT sandwiches, the shrimp cocktail. You can't eat that kind of stuff. And there's probably a lot of things the Jews couldn't eat, but certainly there would be some things that they could eat. They wouldn't be just stuck with veggies and water, certainly. But that doesn't really seem to work either. Many, especially American evangelicals, find here solid proof that we shouldn't be drinking wine. That really the issue here is that Daniel doesn't want to be bad example by drinking the Cabernet on Nebuchadnezzar's table. All these possibilities fall apart because of what Daniel chapter 10 says. Daniel chapter 10, many years later, we have Daniel who goes on a 3-day fast. He goes into a time of mourning and a time of repentance. Did I say 3-day? I meant 3-week. He goes on a 3-week fast from meat and wine. So we see in the future, Daniel doesn't have trouble eating the king's delicacies. He doesn't have trouble drinking the wine. This is a temporary fast. And so it eliminates all the ideas that this is sinful food, this is defiled food, this violates the Levitical law, it's that kind of food. It's not. It was temporary. Presumably it lasted first the 10 days and then the 3 years, and then it was over. The issue is not the food. The issue is what is Daniel saying Daniel's friend saying by fasting from this particular food at this particular time, during this particular period of their life and of their training. What's going on? Well, actually, in Hebrew, it doesn't say they ate only vegetables. It says they ate seeds. It's not vegetables. It's not the full-grown vegetables. It's probably vegetables, but it's the seed form of the vegetables. It's the vegetables before you've actually planted anything. They're eating seeds and water, which sounds even better, really. I mean, to me, it sounds really great. What's the deal? Does Daniel not like steak and wine? Is that the issue? No. He is sending a message. What could the message be? Again, we have to kind of read between the lines. Think about it. Ponder it. What could it mean? Why seeds? Why water? Well, seeds and water are completely, I mean, that's the kind of stuff you eat, and it's completely unprocessed. It's virtually untouched by human hands, right? You just pick seeds off the branch, or you probably just find it on the ground, actually. You're not planting anything. You're not growing. You're not harvesting anything. The water, you just draw it and drink it. You can even process water. You water a plant and you grow a vine and you squeeze the juice out and you've got, you squeeze the juice out, you've got wine after it ferments. You put the water into a cow and you get milk out the other end. You know, that's processing water to a certain degree. And they weren't doing any of that. They're just drinking the water and eating the seeds. What Daniel is doing is he is refusing to partake of the cultural products of Babylon. That's what he's doing. This is not a life plan. Okay, but he is making a statement here in this time of training. And this is important when we remember that in the Bible, food is about union. It's about fellowship. It's about covenant, right? It's about what you eat going inside of you. It becomes a part of you. Your body processes it. You are what you eat, right? And what are Daniel and his friends saying? Well, they're there in the belly of this monster, but they're not going to take Babylon inside of them. They're not going to become like everybody else. They're not going to give in to this pressure in studying the literature, in studying the language, in going around being called by the names of these other gods. They're not going to change. They're going to continue to serve the living God, even in the belly of that monster. That's what they're saying, I think. That's what they're saying. We're not going to take this into ourselves. You know, if you're surrounded by a hostile environment, let's say you're in a burning house, it's filled with smoke, what's the one thing that you don't want to do? What's the one thing you don't want to do? Breathe. You want to do everything you can to hold your breath until you get out of that house. You don't want to take that smoke into you. It'll hurt you. It could burn your lungs. It could do all kinds of nasty stuff. It might kill you. You want to keep it out. And that's what Daniel and his friends are doing. That's what they're saying. I'm not depending on the king of Babylon. I'm not depending on Bel or Nebo or Aku or these other gods. Yes, we are a subject people. Yes, we have sinned against God, and we deserve this. We need to be humbled. But I will not abandon the God of Israel, and he has not abandoned us. He's the Lord of all. He's the one who gives me life. He's the one who gives me food. He gives me wisdom and success and health. And it's in him I trust. And that's, we're living in an age where we're surrounded with noxious gas. And it'd be real easy to just suck it in. But it would kill us. And so we too say, no, Jesus is within me. I will not become just like the world. I will make a stand. So, if you're not at Babylon State, but you're at Missouri State, you know, what does this mean? Does it mean don't eat at the food court in the student center? You know, is that what it means? Don't eat in the cafeteria. That's not what it means. That's not the point. This is a particular sign that Daniel gave, but we need to understand the significance of it so that we know how to live. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. But 10 days go by. Daniel's able to convince the chief of the eunuchs. He's able to convince the steward who's in charge of them of this plan. At least let's try it for 10 days. And what happened? They got fat. How do you get fat on seeds and water? I have no idea. But again, it's not about the food. It's something God did. God made them fatter and stronger, bigger, buff maybe, okay? He made them look better than everybody else. He made them look better than everybody else. And God did it. God did it. Because they were saying, we're not going to let Babylon redefine us. And the way that Daniel took his stand, too, we probably should say something about this. You know, Daniel didn't say, you know, there's no way I'm eating this pagan garbage, you know, and make some kind of big show of it or throw his plate across the room or anything. I'm not doing this. I'm a Christian. You can't make me. It's not what he does. You know, how many evangelical Christians do that kind of stuff? We want to make a distinction, which is good. We want to point out the difference between ourselves and the world, between the living God and the false God, but we do it in really stupid, antagonistic ways. That's not what Daniel does. Verse 12, he goes to the steward and he says, please, would you allow us to do this? And he's persuasive. He says, look, let's try for 10 days and see how we look. Give it a trial period. And you know, if we look better, it's going to make you look better. And what happened? And what happened anyway to all that steak and wine that they weren't eating? Who was getting that? Maybe the steward was getting that, you know. They're being clever about it. They're being clever as they interact with the world. They're not being arrogant. They're not being pushy. But they're making a stand. And they're saying, please. And God, maybe God actually even used this to do, as it says here, to give them favor in the eyes of the chief eunuch. These are good guys. I think I want to help them out. I'm kind of interested to see what would happen if they just ate seeds and water. These are different people. God gave them favor. And Daniel went about this in a smart way. And what happens? God blesses them. He blesses his people when they're faithful. That's the simple message of what happens here. Yeah, Daniel and his friends, they look fatter and shinier and healthier, strong, good-looking Hebrew boys. But that's just the beginning. That's just a part of it. They also excel in their learning. According to verse 17, as for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding of all visions and dreams. So then we get to the end of the 3 years. The end of the 3 years. And they come before the king. The final exam, this oral exam that they have. And they do 10 times better. Notice, they do 10 times better not than all the other students. They do 10 times better than all the other magicians and counselors. They do 10 times better than all the old guys who've been doing this kind of thing, studying these kinds of things for years. What does that mean? They knew the astrology. They did. They knew it backwards and forwards. Doesn't mean they practiced it, but they knew it. They knew about all the gods. They knew the mythologies. They knew all the stories. They knew the philosophy. They knew it all better than the pagans themselves knew it. So they're in this pagan environment. And you notice that it's not just because they studied hard, but it's because God gave them this wisdom. God gave them this ability to excel above everyone else. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean for us? Does God really want his people studying paganism? Are we supposed to keep away from that stuff? Well, listen, when we're in an exile situation, which we are in many ways, we're surrounded with an unbelieving worldview. What does that mean? Sometimes people have said, well, it would be better, actually, if as the church, we just circled the wagons. We cut ourselves off from all pagan influence as much as possible, from all unbelievers. What we really need to do is create our own little culture within a culture that doesn't touch the outside world. We just need to keep to ourselves, isolate ourselves so we don't become like them. That's what we need to do. You know, the interesting thing about that particular strategy, is that nowhere in the Bible does God ever tell his people to do that. Whenever God's people get overwhelmed by another nation, whenever they find themselves in trouble or outnumbered, he never tells them to do that. What does he tell them to do? Not to flee the world out of fear, but to serve the world without being tainted by it, without being assimilated into it, and be faithful to him. And so Daniel and his friends were not afraid of pagan learning. They were not afraid of learning from pagans. And we shouldn't be either. We shouldn't be afraid of being around those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that? There's probably a lot of reasons, but a couple that I can think of is this. Look, we can, as we heard actually yesterday, Dr. Stokes talked about this to some degree, we can learn a lot of things from unbelievers. We can. They know stuff. They know true things. They know helpful things. Christians are not necessarily those who know everything about everything. We're not necessarily the best at everything. Let's be honest. I mean, we're not the best at very much at all. We really have a lot to learn about a lot of things. Unbelievers may have a lot to teach us. They're made in God's image. They're made to know truth. And they have a lot of it, even though they don't acknowledge God. They don't give thanks to him. There are things we can learn. Is it sometimes humbling? Yeah, it is. When they're the ones in authority, they're the ones that are the master, and we're the student. It could be humbling. But we're probably in this situation because we need that. We need to be humble. And second of all, we need to say this too. Many of the things that we learn from unbelievers are wrong. Okay, many of the things that they have to teach us are contrary to God's word. They're not true. They're based on idolatry or faulty thinking, and we need to understand their thinking. Why is it that God thought it was necessary for Daniel and his friends to know 10 times more about paganism than the pagans? Why is that? Why do they need to know anything about paganism? Well, God is doing other things too. He wants us, I think, to be on the inside. And maybe some of us will have more of a part in this than others. But he wants us to understand their thinking, their worldview. God's people from the inside can start chipping away at a lot of the false thinking and the false belief. We can start opening up the cracks. We can see the problems. We can start asking the questions. Hey, you know, what about this? Doesn't really seem to work, does it? We can challenge unbelieving systems in strategic ways. We can challenge the wisdom of the world, but we can't really do it if we don't know the wisdom of the world, if we don't know how the world thinks. How are we going to do that? This doesn't mean, by the way, that we don't train our children when they're young. Of course we do. I mean, we don't know who, but somebody trained Daniel. Somebody trained his three friends. We don't know who it was, but these were faithful young men. They were prepared for the situation that they entered into, the situation they faced. So if you find yourself in a situation, let's say you're a university student, you're studying biology. Don't say, look, evolution is hogwash. I'm not going to read this book about evolution. I know it's wrong. I know it's false. I know there's huge problems with it. Why should I waste my time reading about it? Or maybe you're studying history or one of the other humanities. Why should I read this book by an atheist? What possible benefit could that be? But remember, again, you are in their system. You are trying to understand their system. And even if we take Daniel's example as maybe something of a norm, maybe it's God himself who is teaching us and giving us wisdom as we're reading their books, as we're hearing their lectures. Maybe you're not in a university. Maybe you're learning a trade. You're trying to figure out how to be a plumber or electrician or a carpenter. And you've got to go into this environment to learn those things as an apprentice of some kind, where there's a lot of profane, vulgar people there working with you, teaching you. These are the ones that have the knowledge. And the lunchtime conversation is not edifying whatsoever. But can you, in that situation, learn to be a really good carpenter? Can you learn to be a really good electrician or a plumber? And can you excel and bring glory to Jesus? Well, of course you can. That's what you're supposed to do if you're in that situation. You don't say, no, I need to find something where people use better language. Plumbers usually don't. At least the ones that have come to my house usually don't. But no, God is telling us, you have things to learn from the world. And you can excel, and you can actually, if you're faithful to the Lord, you can excel above them. You can show that you are different. That's eating seeds. That's drinking water. That's being in the world and being of use to the kingdom of God in the world without becoming a part of it. And nobody's saying this is easy to do, right? This is not easy at all. Nobody's saying this isn't dangerous on some level to do. It is dangerous. It is risky on some level. But as we are faithful, God will give us wisdom in how to do this. Again, verse 17, God gave them knowledge of all this paganism. God gave them knowledge of all the ways of the Chaldeans so they could serve him. Yes, there's a lot of good things to learn from the pagans. There's a lot that's not true. And God gives us the wisdom to know what to accept, to know what to reject. And we won't even always get it right. Sometimes we'll get it wrong. Sometimes we'll make mistakes. But I think even more important than being afraid of making a mistake is being willing to be faithful no matter what. And if we're willing to be faithful, God will point out our errors if we do this badly. And you notice what happens here when Daniel and his friends are faithful, when they learn all these things, they stand before the king. They stand before the king. Verse 18 says that at the end of the days, that's the end of the 3 years, when the king had said they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king interviewed them. And among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and therefore they served before the king. How unlikely is this? 4 Hebrew kids, 600 miles from home, from a humiliated and defeated country, in 3 years, standing before Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the whole world, practically. God's people, when they are faithful, will be found in the most unlikely places, and they will be established in those places. And you notice, we just get to the end here, and nothing really happens immediately. It's not like they're there witnessing to Nebuchadnezzar. It's just they're being examined, and they do really well on their exam. Nothing really comes of it. But things will come from it later. Things will happen later. God will use it. But here they become known. This is about their reputation. This is about their identity, and that identity being made visible. These Hebrew boys are really something. They are really impressive. Just tuck that away in the back of your mind for a while. And Daniel and his friends endure. That's the other message here. Verse 21, Daniel thus continued until the first year of Cyrus. So here we're in the first year of Nebuchadnezzar. And we read the end here, and it's like, who's Cyrus? He's going to be the emperor in like 50 years. Daniel is going to continue. There's going to be Nebuchadnezzar and his son and his grandson. There are going to be emperors that rise and fall. And actually, Babylon is going to fall. Cyrus isn't even Babylonian. He's Persian. Empires are going to rise and fall. And still Daniel's standing there through it all. Why? Because God has established him. Because he has been faithful in the belly of the empire. Many of us, probably most of us, are never going to stand before the king or the president or the emperor, whoever it is. We're probably never going to do that. But we can excel and gain favor in the eyes of the authorities where God has called us to serve. That's really the message here. Where are the authorities where God has called you, where your vocation is? God can make you stand there, and he will make you stand there. He can make your children stand there and your grandchildren, and he will do so when we have done excellently, when we have trusted him. And where does God want his people to stand? All kinds of places. Unexpected places, maybe unlikely places. Political office, Congress. Sure, there's some there now. Probably not very many, but there's some. There could be a lot more. Maybe in a courtroom behind the bench administering justice. Does God want his people there? Yeah, he does want some of them there. Or maybe in a manufacturing plant. What can we make that would benefit people? How can we make this so that we'll be better and more efficient? How can we treat our workers in a good and just way? Does God want his people there? Yes. Or how about in a research lab, looking into all kinds of mysterious things? Or in entertainment, music, theater? Does God want his people in these places? Yes, because Christ is Lord of all those places. He is the Lord. He is the King of heaven and earth. And as we are faithful, he will make us stand there. Even though we may, in some sense, be swallowed by the world, but still loyal and faithfully bearing the name of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, help us to do these things. These are not easy things. The pressures upon us in the different areas where we serve is intense at times. Help us to pray for each other. Help us to pray for ourselves. Help us to encourage our brothers and sisters in the places that they serve or study. We ask, Lord, that you would cause us to stand, that you would give us faithful hearts and minds, that we would be gracious and that we would serve the world around us, and that the rule of Jesus Christ and his salvation and his dominion would be seen through us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.